Well, friends, let's open our hands, let's open our hearts, and let's ask God to grant us the gift of His Word this morning. Father, for better or for worse, we are the church. We are beautiful and broken. We are saints and sinners. We're a mess of jumbled up desires and emotions. Half the time, we don't know what we want. The other half, we want all the wrong things. And yet, You love us. You love us with an everlasting love, a love that never fails. You love us in the midst of our mess. You meet us in the middle of our mess, and You specialize in making beautiful things out of our mess. And so thank You, Father, for the good work that You've begun in us in Christ. Thank You for promising to bring that work to completion in Christ. Thank You, Father, for working even now to make our hearts more like Christ, that we might bear His image to the world. Teach us how to do that even more today, as we pray in the name of Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Go ahead and grab a Bible or your Bible app, if you would. Open up to the book of 1 Corinthians. As always, if you don't have a Bible or if you don't own a Bible, you can find one in the chew or the chair or the pew around you. feel free to give it as a, take it with you as a gift. But here's the thing: make sure you bring it back next week. Like I have in mind this vision, like people just sort of stacking pew Bibles on their coffee table, gathering dust. That is actually not the point, right? Okay, the point is that we'll open them, that we'll dig in. So if you were here last week, you know we kicked off this new series called A Beautiful Mess, and the goal of this series is really to get back in touch with God's vision for the church. God's vision for the church. You see, it's so easy these days to make the church all about us. All about our wants and our desires and our needs. And to preach sermons more geared towards self-help or self-improvement rather than the gospel. To sing only the songs that we like. To hang out only with the people that we like. To treat the church like a consumer. Come when we have nothing better to do, or bounce as soon as we get bored or feel disrespected or let down. But that is not God's vision for the church, friends. It's not how God designed the church. He didn't design it as a political action committee or a service organization or a social club either, by the way. Now is fellowship a part of the church? Of course. Right? Is serving part of the church? Absolutely. Will following Jesus make us more political? Without a doubt. Without a doubt. But all those things are downstream from the gospel. All those things are downstream from the true purpose of the church. So here's where the rubber meets the road, friends. Unless we get in touch with and embrace God's vision for His church, we will never experience the abundant life that God promises. Okay, now I know that's a bold claim, but it's absolutely biblical. The church is God's creation. She is God's bride, as we just sang. You cannot love God without loving the church. It just doesn't work that way. He's the one who dreamed it up in the first place. And not only did He promise He would establish His church, but He also said that the gates of hell would not stand against it. So God is absolutely, fundamentally committed to His church. He has made the local church the hope of the world. And He speaks to the church and He moves to the church, and the local church is the primary vehicle through which God is going to bring the gospel to the world. Amen? All right, so that's God's vision for the church. Now, how do we capture or recapture, as it were, God's vision for our church here at Pepsi? Well, we turn to the New Testament. We turn to this bunch of letters written by a former Pharisee turned church planter named Paul, who's writing to real churches engaged in real ministry in real communities all over the Roman Empire. And when you read these letters, one of the first things you notice is that these churches were a mess as well. And maybe that gives you comfort. It does me. Like, okay, there's never been a time in history where the church has figured it out. Thanks be to God, right? It never been a time. So the pressure's off. We're always in process, always struggling with sin, always becoming, but never arriving because we live this side of glory. And at the same time, At the same time, I know that we're constantly looking for the church to be the church. In fact, there's probably people here this morning who are visiting with us for the first time, and we have visitors every week, and maybe you're here and you're looking for the perfect church. Friends, there's no such animal. It's like looking for a unicorn, okay? You're not going to find it. And in fact, if you think you found it here, if you think Pepsi is the perfect church, let me let you in on a little secret right up front. Pepsi is full of sinners. I mean, like, full to overflowing with people who are so sinful and broken, all right? And you're surrounded by it. They feed you coffee and donuts, right, to get you to come back, all right? They serve, they'll talk to you before and after worship. In fact, I even hear that the preacher is the worst sinner of all. Right, amen. That's it. There we go. Loudest amen I've gotten in 10 years. All right? And the church in Corinth was no different. Full of divisions, sexual immorality, conflict between the rich and the poor. But Paul opens his letter by calling them saints. Isn't that beautiful? Holy ones of God, those being sanctified in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit. So what's up? Is Paul that clueless? I mean, does he have his head stuck in the sand? Of course not. He simply sees them the way that God sees them. He has God's vision for the church in view. And what is God's vision for the Corinthians? It's the same as God's vision for us Pepsians. We are to be living temples filled with His Holy Spirit. And this, by definition, makes us holy, friends, sets us apart, makes us different than the world around us. You are saints. You are saints. Now, I know being a saint is tough today. It was tough in Corinth, by the way. The city of Corinth was a powerful one in Paul's day. Though it had been destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, it had been rebuilt about 100 years later by Julius Caesar himself. And for Caesar, the benefit was twofold. First and foremost, reestablishing Corinth would give Rome control of a major trade route, and it was also a place that Rome could then send their urban poor, those people in Rome who were poor and didn't have anything. They could send them to Corinth where they could carve out new lives for themselves. Corinth, if you don't know where Corinth is, it's situated geographically on the narrow isthmus or land bridge between northern and southern Greece. And that land bridge is only about 6 kilometers across. All right, now lots of attempts were made in the ancient world to dig a canal across that. They never could complete it because the technology just wasn't available. So all the trade that happened between both ports went through the city of Corinth. As a result, it grew rapidly, attracting not only, again, Roman freemen looking for opportunity, but people all over the Mediterranean looking to make their fortune. Rome provided a stable base of laws and kept the peace, but these other groups brought with them their own cultures and religions. And so Corinth became this melting pot, all right? Temples sprouting up all over the city, dedicated to the different gods and goddesses of the people who came. Mystery cults from Egypt and Asia flourished, as did a small group of Jews with their strange belief in one God who built themselves a synagogue. Now, Corinth was not just known for her incredible wealth and religious diversity, she was also known for her sexual license. Makes sense considering she was an ancient seaport, right? In fact, a temple was recently excavated, all right, a 2,400-year-old temple dedicated to the Greek god of healing, and unearthed along with his statue were several of these little clay votives, or like little clay sculptures shaped in the form of human genitalia. And the sense is that the people would bring these as an offering to the god of healing because of the prevalence of sexually transmitted diseases in the city. Okay? So this is how Corinth was known. She was kind of known as the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire, right? What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. You know, that kind of thing, right? Now, there's one other important thing to note about the city of Corinth and the culture. Because of her Greek heritage, she prized human wisdom. Because of her great wealth, philosophers from all over the empire would have flocked to the city looking for patronage, wealthy people to support them financially as they preached in the marketplace and spread their ideas. In fact, a man named Dio Chrysostom visited the city in the first century, probably a few years after the Apostle Paul. And listen to how he describes things. He says, you're surrounded by crowds of what he called wretched sophists, philosophers gathering around Poseidon's temple, shouting and reviling and arguing with one another, and their disciples, as they were called, fighting with one another. Many writers read aloud their stupid works. Many poets recite their poems. Many jugglers show their tricks. Many fortune tellers interpret fortunes. Lawyers, innumerable, pervert judgment, and peddlers peddle whatever they happen to have. Sounds like a first century Mardi Gras, right? Or Carnival, like in Brazil. And it's crazy. But into this chaos then comes the Apostle Paul in 49 AD, a date which that's actually pretty firmly fixed by archaeology. Not even 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, and he spends 18 months in town according to Acts chapter 18. He makes his living while he's there as a tent maker and preached in the synagogue every Saturday to both Jews and Greeks alike. Well, eventually the Jews kick him out of the synagogue, and so he goes next door to the home of a Roman named Titius Justus, where he continues to preach. I mean, I don't know what, by the way, I don't know what impressions you have of Paul, but the dude was a brawler, right? I mean, like, they kick him out of the synagogue, and instead of giving them, like, space or going to the other side of town, he, like, literally sets up shop right next door. Keeps preaching, right? I mean, like, that guy just unafraid. And so he does this. Paul's evangelistic crusade is gaining steam. The next thing that happens, according to Acts, is that Crispus, the synagogue ruler, comes to faith along with his whole family. And so eventually the Jews get so upset by this, they drag him before the Roman proconsul, the man named Gallio, who refuses to pass judgment on him, lets him go. And so they turn their anger onto Crispus and beat him within an inch of his life. Right? And then after that, things settle down a bit, and Paul decides to leave for Ephesus in Turkey. Whoa, right? I mean, what a whirlwind. That's how the church in Corinth was planted. So now Paul's in Ephesus, stirring up trouble there, if you know his story, and he receives a letter from his friends in Corinth talking about the mess they find themselves in as a church. Now, you need to know that 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter that Paul wrote to the church. All right, he references an earlier letter that we don't have, dealing with sexual immorality specifically in chapter 5, verse 9 in this book. And it turns out the church didn't appreciate Paul's first letter very much. And so they send a response to him by way of a couple of guys named Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, all mentioned at the end of this book. And then he's also gotten word from Chloe's people, probably servants of a wealthy patroness who has come to Christ, who's got business dealings in Ephesus about all these divisions. And so 1 Corinthians then is Paul's response back to them. And all that's background then for where we started last week and what we're going to be digging into this week. So look down at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. We're going to pick up the text from there. Paul says this, that the word of the cross is folly for those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. That's from prophet Isaiah. Where is the one then who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling then, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Right? That's the key point. At the end of the day, you and I bring nothing to the table. All of it is Christ. Right? We bring nothing. No human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of God, you are now in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that, as it is written, again, let the one who boasts, boasts only in the Lord. So if we pause right there, camp out a bit, maybe you were here last week, you remember, Paul began this letter talking about the divisions in Corinth. Though they themselves are living temples, according to chapter 3, though they themselves are filled with the Holy Spirit, according to chapter 3, though they themselves are saints, holy ones, set apart by God, they had allowed worldly ways of thinking to spill into the church. They had gotten caught up in a patronage debate. Who is connected to whom, and what power and influence and privilege did it give one another, right? And so some claimed a connection to Paul, the founder. Others claimed a connection to Apollos, the charismatic preacher. Still others claimed a connection to Peter, the preeminent apostle. And then, of course, you always have the group that sort of tries to play the trump card and claim that special, unique connection to Christ. And Paul points out that claiming any connection beyond the one that God has already established in them through the presence of the Holy Spirit is utter foolishness. Relying on worldly distinctions to define you is utter foolishness. It actually empties the cross of its saving power. How so? Because by having grounded their faith initially on the wisdom of God, they're now attempting to build on that foundation with human wisdom. And that's like combining oil and water. They just don't mix. So imagine being in Corinth. Imagine hearing all the philosophers preaching with eloquent words, you know, in the marketplace, in the streets. Imagine the lofty concepts and the brilliant ideas and the temptation you would face to want to go out and argue with them. But all you've got is the gospel. All you've got is the story of a crucified Messiah. It would have been utter nonsense to the Greeks. An intolerable weakness to the Jews. The Romans, you know, they could boast of the might of their empire. The Greeks could boast of the greatness of their civilization. The Jews could boast in their connection to God through the patriarchs and the covenant and the Torah. The mystery cults could boast in their elaborate rituals and magic. All Paul had was the cross. All he had was Jesus. This poor, itinerant Jewish preacher from a backwater town in a backwater province who was executed in the most horrible fashion possible for claiming to be a Messiah. There is absolutely nothing about Christ's death that suggests it's a victory. Christ was not a winner according to the world's standards. He was a loser in every way imaginable, and yet his death, which was a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, sets loose in human history a power and a wisdom that makes Rome look weak and Athens look ignorant. I love the challenge that Paul throws down here. Where now is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe or the Jewish expert in the law? Where is the debater of the age? God has made them all fools. How can they explain what he has done in Christ? How can they explain what the growth of the church? How can they explain how this little band of nobodies, not wise according to worldly standards, not powerful, not wealthy, not of noble birth, how did this little group of believers literally turn the world upside down? The only way to explain it is Jesus. Right? I mean, this is the foolishness that we preach. Christ Jesus, crucified, dead, buried, raised, ascended. Christ, the wisdom of God. Christ, the righteousness of God. Friends, there's no graduation from this gospel. There's no moving on to some sort of higher form of wisdom. You can't add to what God has already done. For God sets out in Christ's death and resurrection to expose the wisdom of this world for what it is, sheer folly. And again, what does that force us to do? Come to Him with empty hands. Come to Him with nothing to the table, nothing to boast about, but Christ. Think about how we see this same dynamic play out in our time. How many preachers use the gospel as a jumping off point, but then quickly turn to self-help? How many preachers use different Bible verses to promote their own version of therapy and self-care? It's not just preachers, by the way. Think of the best-selling Christian books that are out there. It's all self-help with a little Jesus thrown in. Let me tell you something. If you're reading a Christian book and you get to the end and you can sort of remove Jesus from the equation and have it still stand on its own, it's not a Christian book. It's something else. You don't accessorize your life with a little Jesus. That's not how it works. Jesus is at the center, or he's not present at all. And we see it all over the place. How many Christians use Jesus these days to promote their political or social agendas? It's blasphemous. And we see it all over the place. And how many of us are committed to a particular preacher, more to a particular preacher than we are the local church? How many of us have allowed ourselves to play into that celebrity culture that drives so much of the American church these days? How many friends do I have who say, I don't need the local church because I can stay home and I can listen to podcasts and I can watch on TV? Friends, that is not the gospel. You're just playing the same game the Corinthians were playing. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. Divisions persist in the church as personality cults form. We're seeking to graduate beyond the gospel itself because we just can't get our hearts and minds around the fact that we bring nothing here, that we have nothing in our hands before the Lord, not our achievements, not our success, not our net worth, not our platforms, not our degrees. We have nothing to offer Christ, and yet He offers everything to us. That's the foolishness of the gospel that's far greater than any human wisdom, and that's what marks those who are living temples. Right? That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be set apart as holy ones before God. We follow a logic of the Spirit that the world simply cannot comprehend. And so Paul continues. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." He's not joining the carnival outside, right? "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. No, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? And so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And then we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." See, Paul understands that discerning between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom is not easy. In fact, it's impossible without the Holy Spirit. But thankfully, we are people of the Spirit, living temples filled with the Spirit, so we can be confident that when we hear the gospel preached, it will resonate in our hearts. Paul did not come to the Corinthian church using lofty rhetoric or persuasive speech. He didn't tell them stories designed to play on their emotions. Instead, he came to them in weakness. He came to them in fear and trembling. He preached the simple yet profound message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul didn't try and go out into the marketplace and win arguments. He didn't try and reason with them using the world's categories. He didn't try and convince them that this would be beneficial for their lives. He simply trusted the Spirit to make plain what he was preaching. He trusted the Spirit to work on people's hearts and bring them to faith. Paul knew the wisdom he was seeking to impart was eternal wisdom, God's wisdom, and as such, it wouldn't make much sense to the wise of this age or the rulers of this age, because they are passing away. Their wisdom was temporary at best. They had known what God was up to in the world, Paul says, they most certainly would not have killed Jesus. And that's why he goes on to say, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no heart of man has imagined, God has prepared for those who love Him. What's he referring to that quote? He's referring to the cross. No eye could see or ear hear or heart imagine how an instrument of death and torture and execution could become such a symbol of hope and glory and redemption in the world. And yet that's exactly what it's become, amen? Yeah, the cross is the mystery of God revealed. It's the secret and hidden wisdom of God decreed before the ages for our glory. And the only way we lay hold of this is if we have the Spirit of the living God inside us, giving us insight not available to us by human means. Only God can reveal Christ to us. Only God can grant us the gift of faith. Only God can regenerate our hearts to the point where we can receive spiritual truths and insights that He offers us in Christ Jesus. So we don't argue our way to God. We don't rationalize our way to God. We don't reason our way to God. No, God comes to us. God has chosen when and how and where He will reveal Himself to us. And so we have to get on our knees, friends, and ask the Holy Spirit to do for us what we cannot. Show us what we don't have the eyes to see. Detect for us what we do not have the ears to hear. Reveal to us what we do not have the hearts to understand. As living temples, people filled with the Holy Spirit, set apart as holy ones for the Lord, friends, we not only follow the logic of the Spirit, but we trust the wisdom of the Spirit. Amen? One final point, and then we'll close up here. This is where it gets practical, I think. The natural person, Paul says, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. How do you know if you're a spiritual person or a natural person? How do you know if you're a person animated by the Spirit of God or animated by the spirit of this world? A living temple or a desecrated sanctuary? A Christian or not? It simply comes down to this. Do you accept the things of the Spirit? Do you submit to the authority of God's Word? Do you believe what He's shown you about God's eternal nature and character? Have you accepted what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? Will you let the Holy Spirit become the lens through which you view your life and the world around you? Will you let Him sanctify your thoughts, emotions, what you value? Will you let Him influence and transform your lifestyle? Will you let Him guide you deeper into Christ, giving you a passion for worship, a deep and abiding love for the local church, and a heart for the lost? Will you let Him break your heart for the things that break God's heart? Give you a heart of compassion that transcends the politics and hate and anger of our age, that you might see others the way that God sees them? If so, then you have the mind of Christ. And you can be sure God is making you into a living temple in this world. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. Friends, this is God's vision for His church. That not only we as individuals would be living temples, but that we collectively as a body would be a living temple before the Lord. That when people encounter us, when they come into our midst, when they encounter you out in the community, out in the world, that they would encounter Christ. They would experience Christ in you and through you. They would come to know Christ because they have met a living temple of the Holy Spirit of God. You are a saint, a holy one. Be who you are, Pepsi. Be who you are. Put aside all the human ways of thinking and believing and trying to figure it out, and simply let God work in and through you. Let him who boasts, boast only in the Lord. Amen. Father, we give you thanks that we are in process, and yet we are holy, declared such not because of our work, but because of what you have done for us on the cross. God, it is utter foolishness, this idea that we bring nothing to the table. We always want to bring something. We always want to bring our gift or our ability or our achievement or our success, and yet, God, you tell us that that's just folly, it's futility, that human things have nothing to do with heavenly things, and that you have condescended to us, you have come down to be with us. We don't need to worry, we don't need to put such pressure on ourselves. We can come before you with open and empty hands to receive the gift of your Son. And as we do that, your promise is sure. In the midst of the mess of our lives, you are doing something beautiful. You are helping us turn from sin, become like Christ, that we might bear his image out to the world. Father, we give you thanks for these things. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and let's sing, friends.